Anyway, let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation 22. Title of our study, The Spirit and the Bride Say Come. Revelation 22, The Spirit and the Bride Say Come. The very first chapters of Revelation were just a glorious picture of our Lord and Savior in glory. And so John had this wonderful vision and began to talk about our Lord and then to talk about the church and then to talk about worship in heaven. And then chapters 6 through 19, we looked at the tribulation and the great tribulation. We looked at the coming devastation. And so how wonderful was it to get to the end of Revelation 19 and see the coming of our Lord and Savior, the kingdom of our Lord and Savior here on the earth. Then chapter 20, we see that kingdom last for 1,000 years. Chapter 21, we saw the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem descending, as John did his best to describe for us the indescribable. He looks at the city and he writes down what he sees. Now we actually move into the city, and in the first 5 verses of this final chapter, we get some insight into what's happening there inside the new Jerusalem. Well, we read, first of all, and this will be a comfort to those of you who, like me, struggle with the idea of no more sea, no more walks on the beach, no more surf. Well, he said, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. There shall be no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. It shouldn't surprise us that the very last chapter of the very last book of Revelation focuses on the reality of life. And not just life physically, but life eternally and life abundantly. In fact, there are 4 mentions of life as he talks about the water of life and the tree of life and the light of life. And then finally, the book of life later toward the end of the chapter. Well, it makes sense, because if you go to Genesis, the very first book in the very beginning of the Bible, you know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and having created somewhere for life, he began to create the life that exists here on the planet. And so everything we see and everything we interact with, well, we know it is God's creation. And there are many today denying God's creation. And here's an irony that Peter tells us in the last days, scoffers would come saying, where's the promise of his coming? Not just, well, did he really come before, but I thought he was coming again. And they'll say, well, things continue as they always have. They deny the very reality of creation. They deny the reality of the flood. They deny the inspiration of Scripture. They deny the coming of our Lord and second coming of our Lord. And here's the irony. In Scripture, it says they're going to do all that. And so it'd be neat sometime to just be able to open the Word and say, hey, check this out. You're here in the Bible. It talks about you. Let me show it to you. Well, we're looking at life. Why? Because that's what the Bible is really about. Love and life. A love relationship with the one who gave us life physically. The one who gave his life so we could have life eternally. And, well, is giving us life so we can experience life abundantly. Jesus tells us in John 10:10, the thief comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. And the way he does that is by mimicking and substituting what he offers for the life God offers. But Jesus says, I have come that you might have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Eternal life, his gift to all, abundant life. Well, that life we experience as we enter into his plan and purpose for us between here and heaven. Jesus actually went on in John 14 to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. It's a very important declaration if we're going to consider life and the water of life and the fruit that comes forth, because we're living in the oddest generation ever. There's a whole generation of young people that come to church or go to church. And if you ask them, how can a man be saved? They'll say, well, I believe you need to be born again, that Jesus died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again. They know the gospel. They believe they're saved by the blood Jesus shed for them. And if you say, well, is anybody going to be in heaven that isn't saved that way? They'll say, well, I think that's possible. And so they're holding these absolutely opposite and opposing views, and somehow they're comfortable doing so. Now, I grew up in the age of absolutes. There were things that, well, everything was just a lot more concrete. And we were talking about this the other day. You look at an old clock. It doesn't just tell you what time it is, you know, when you, the old school one where it has hands and numbers around the thing, you know. You can look and you say it's 10 till 2. Or it's 20 till 2. You know, when you look at a digital watch, it doesn't do that. It just tells you what time it is. There's nothing but the time there. And so the relationship between this and that is being obscured. And I could show you 100 other just practical, common ways that's happening. And maybe that's leading to the mindset that, well, this can be true and that can be true. Not if Jesus told the truth. And he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And we want to be sure about it because we don't want to leave people we care about or those they care about thinking that somehow, well, we're okay because of what Jesus did, and they'll be okay because, well, all roads lead to heaven, or it's all talking about the same God. That's not what the Bible teaches. And if we're trusting Jesus for our lives, well, we better make sure that that's what we're passing on to others. This is the testimony John tells us in 1 John. And by the way, John, the author of Revelation, as he transcribed those things he saw and heard, in 1 John he says, this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So John wanted to be very clear, even though he shared all Jesus said and all those things, he says, this is it. If you have the Son, you have eternal life. If you don't have the Son, man, today you want to make a decision for Jesus. Well, he mentions, first of all, this pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now, remember, through the tribulation and great tribulation period, all the waters were polluted. And after air, there is nothing more precious on the planet than water. Nothing more necessary to life than water. And, you know, you can live for a long time without food. You cannot go very long without water. And of course, we already mentioned air. Try to hold your breath for a few minutes. You're going to see that doesn't work. But the bottom line is water is absolutely essential to life. And so he's giving us that picture here, this glorious river of life, this water of life. And we see this throughout the scriptures, back in the wilderness period where the story, they were thirsting and they cried out to Moses, and Moses goes to the Lord and he says, go smite that rock. You see that rock? Go smite it and water will gush forth from it. Now, I think when we read that story, we forget there are like millions out there, right? It's not 100,000 people or 50 people. It's not a family on a vacation. It's a few million people. And so how much water has to come out of a rock to give life, to give, you know, cleansing and refreshment to all those people? And then the other thing is, when you get to the New Testament, it says that rock followed them through the wilderness, and that rock was Christ. And because I grew up with Mad Magazine and with cartoons, you know, it's like, I see that. And it's like, he says, you see that rock? He goes, yeah, I've been watching. You know, we'll walk 5 miles. We look and there it is. We walk 5 miles and it's there again. And I just get the picture of the rocks following them, that kind of a scene. But on a very serious note inside, well, they smote the rock. Moses smote the rock that first time, and water gushed forth the second time. And this is quite a while later. He was instructed simply go speak to the rock and it would bring forth water. But he went and smote it a second time in his frustration and anger. And the picture here is he marred and messed up an image, a type, a picture for us of the rock that was smitten, our Lord and Savior, who would be smitten for us, not twice, just once. And God took Moses to the woodshed on that one, and he suffered as a result of his misrepresentation. Well, he speaks of the water of life, and then he speaks of the tree of life. By the way, trace through, and you'll see Jesus likened the water of life to the Spirit and the water of life to the Word, because it's the Word of God and the Spirit of God working together in the hearts of people that are loved by God that brings life. You're not going to see someone come to the Lord apart from the declaration of the gospel. There is no other message and no other name but the name of Jesus that can bring life. Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So we have to have the declaration of the Word. And then as we proclaim it, and that's our part. See, the message here is the Spirit and the bride say, come. The bride proclaims the message, proclaims the gospel. The bride, of course, being the church, the bride of Christ. And then the Spirit of God, well, he does his part. He brings conviction. He's the one who points to Jesus and the cross. He's the one who brings conversion, who seals and fills and then transforms that life. Our part, speak the truth in love. His part, all the rest. So we need to make sure, though our part might not be the big part, we want to make sure we're doing it. You may recall that parable where Jesus says the sower went out to sow the seed. And basically, the good seed, the Word of God, it falls on four types of hearts. And one of the situations, the weeds get it, and another, the birds get it, and another, the sun gets it. But only one of the four actually does it take root and produce fruit. And we look at that and we think, man, that's a bad statistic. If he was trying to give us a statistic to say only one out of four that hear the word are going to actually end up responding fully to it and experience all it intended. But get this, there is a danger today that isn't even mentioned in that passage, and that is that the seed won't even be sown. That believers will just kind of keep it in and hold back. And as it gets more and more uncomfortable out there, and I believe it will, it will become more and more necessary that we take the message to them. Well, we have the river of the water of life. And then we have the tree of life. And this also goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. You know, there were lots of trees in the garden. I went back and reread, and here's one of the things that's striking. It says that all the trees that God provided for Adam and Eve, well, they were beautiful, and they bore good fruit. In other words, when she saw the tree that was forbidden to her and Adam, she saw that it was pleasant to the eyes and pleasant to eat and desirable to make one wise. Well, that would have been true of all of the trees except for that make wise part, because she didn't gain any necessary or useful or helpful wisdom. She ate of a tree that brought death. And we know immediately that's exactly what happened, because these people who'd been in perfect fellowship with God are now hiding from God. And take note, the tree of life, it was there in the garden, and God took it from them, kept them from it, lest they eat and live forever in that sinful fallen state. But the good news is we find it here in Revelation. In other words, God's intention from the beginning that we would live forever in a perfect relationship with him, it is restored because, well, God's plan back then is still God's plan here and now and will always be God's plan. So they had the tree that was forbidden, then they ate of it. They had the tree that they could have and should have eaten of, but now they're kept from it. And then there's a tree in between. Do you know that four times in the New Testament, we're told that our Lord and Savior hung on a tree. And if you've ever pondered and, you know, been puzzled by that, we know he died on the cross. It says so again and again and again in Scripture. But you need to know that the Romans weren't all about building crosses. In fact, they crucified tens of thousands of people. And so they would have had to have a whole full-time staff just making crosses. No, all they did is they took beams. And Jesus bore a cross beam. And I realize, you know, a lot of us were like, but I thought it was a cross. I saw the movie. It was a cross, you know. No, it was a cross beam. And they took him out to a tree and they nailed that beam to the tree. So he hung on a tree three times in the book of Acts. And then again in 1 Peter, we're told he hung and died on the tree. In fact, let me read you 1 Peter 2:24. It says, "He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." Well, here's the point. The Romans weren't building crosses. They were just nailing people to crosses and to beams that would be hung on a tree and would form a cross. And the implications of this, if you've ever been through the book, The Jesus Style, highly recommended. I know we've sometime in the past made it our pick of the month, and we'll do that again in the future and try to get Gail Irwin to come and share. But when I first read that book, some things opened up for me that I never considered. Some of you know these things, others of you have never considered them. But you know that the Bible says the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And when we think, well, how could it be foolishness? What's foolish about the cross? I mean, we venerate it. We wear them on chains around our necks, and we have them on church steeples, and we have pictures of them in our homes, and we put them on the screen in our sanctuary, because we look at the cross and we remember Jesus bled and died there for us. It means something to us. But in that day, it was just a means of a criminal's death. In order for us to understand why it's foolishness to preach the cross first century, he says, just bring it up to the 20th or 21st century. It would be like us going around saying, Jesus died for you in the electric chair. And people would say, what? Yeah, my best friend died for you in the electric chair. And they'd be like, that's absurd. An electric chair is only for the worst of criminals. And how could someone dying in an electric chair give me life or bring me salvation? And so we can see by just changing it to how people die today, why it seemed bizarre and absurd to them. The implications of this, of course, go further. If it happened today and if we were preaching, well, the same message, people would be wearing little electric chairs with chains around their neck, wouldn't they? And you'd see churches and they'd have electric chairs up there, and we'd have photos of electric chairs. And of course, we'd sing, at the electric chair, where I first saw the light. Giving totally new meaning to that song. But see, even we laugh when we consider that image because, well, it helps us understand. And we need to understand that the message we preach, though it's so clear to us, it makes so much sense to us, to many people, to the multitudes of people out there. It just doesn't make sense. So we need to preach it, but we need to pray, Lord, make it real to them. Open their eyes. Let your Holy Spirit have his way and do his work. Well, Jesus' cross, the tree of life, it gives us access now to the tree of life we read of here. And then there are the leaves. Take note of it. And again, first place, you go back, where are leaves first mentioned? After the fall, after their sin, Adam and Eve hid from God in the garden. And we're told they took and sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. Now, they'd been naked and didn't know it. Now they're knowledgeable and they're ashamed and they're you know, there's no one really to see them but each other. And they still sew fig leaves together and cover their sin and their shame. And if you know anything about fig trees, of all the things they could have picked, man, that has to be the worst possible choice. They might as well have tried poison oak. And they probably didn't because, you know, it's such a small leaf. Well, fig leaf, nice and big, but as itchy and horrific as poison oak. So God comes along looking for them and he's like, where are you guys? And then he looks at them and says, whoo, that's got a smart, you know. And it's just a bad picture. But these leaves, we're told, are for the healing of the nations. And I pondered that because, well, I had to go to the Greek. That's where you go. You go to the words themselves. What is this word healing? I thought there's no death and no illness and no sorrow. And so what's the healing? it's the word from which we get our word therapeutic. And this starts to make sense. You know, exercising is good therapy. It's therapy before the injury and can keep you from the injury. So he's just saying he is providing there the water of life. It's a necessity. And then he's providing the fruit that comes forth on those trees, likened in our lives to the fruit of the Spirit that has produced love and the reproductive fruit that comes forth because of the love we show. And then the leaves, well, they're for the health of the nations. He also says in verse 3, there'll be no more curse, adding to the many things that won't be a part of the coming kingdom. No curse and no night. No curse. Can't even imagine it. But remember, the curse as well came in the very beginning, at the very first sin. And now he says that will never be remembered or apart again. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. His servant shall serve him. And this makes sense. On the throne, the King of Kings, his servants, that's us, will be serving him. And then remember Moses' request, Lord, let me see your face. And God says, no one can see my face and live. It's like, to bring that into modern vernacular, be like, if I show you, I'll have to kill you. And so, of course, he's not going to show him. And so he says, I can't let that happen, but I'll pass by and I'll declare my name before you. And check this, it says, we'll see his face because we'll be in bodies that can do that, that can survive that and embrace that reality. And then it says, his name shall be on our foreheads. When he passed by, he said, the Lord God, merciful and long-suffering. He began to reveal his nature and his character. And this is all the way back early on. And so God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He hasn't become gracious and merciful and long-suffering and patient. He's always been those things. He's never changing. So his name on our forehead suggests more than, you know, God's kid written across our forehead. It suggests that we will be like him, not just with him, but like him in nature and character, that we will be with and like and in fellowship forever with him. There shall be no night. And even though there's no night, well, then there's no lamp or light of the sun. For the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now, this is so important. Jesus says early on, I am the light of the world. He who follows after me shall not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And the enemy saying, no, life is here, and this is light. And Isaiah says, woe to those who call light darkness light, or you know, evil good, or substitute one for the other. And we're living in a generation where the enemy is doing that through people, because that's how God works and that's how the enemy works. But what he's saying here is that the Lord will provide the light. Hey, that's always been true. It's true now. In fact, Jesus, knowing he would go to the cross, that he would be buried, that he'd resurrect and ascend, said, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. And he said, let your light so shine before men that they'll see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. I love that Jamie prayed for that very thing, that we would rightly represent, and that the light of God and the love of God would shine forth from our lives. Heard something interesting on the radio driving in, and the radio just happened to be on a news station, which I'm kind of a news guy, and it was some doctor, and you know, if you ever listen to radio in the morning on a news station, the doctors are always selling something, and he was selling something that had something to do with, he actually went so far as to use the word enthusiasm, and he called it cellular enthusiasm. And I was intrigued by that phrase because I know there's no such thing. And I know that, you know, you want healthy cells and all that. But here's what he was selling is, you know, you take this pill or you drink this potion and you're going to be younger and more enthusiastic and more vibrant. And listen, enthusiasm comes from two Greek words, the word in, which needs no explanation, and the word theos, which is God. Enthusiasm is God within. Now, if you want cellular enthusiasm, it's all about God, you see. And that's going to be the case no matter what part of what enthuses a man or a woman. So the picture here is, if we simply are who we're called to be, It's not like striving and straining and trying harder and promising to do better. I mean, a good tree produces good fruit. It doesn't try to do it. It just does it. It's abiding in the soil, and it's gathering the nutrients, and it's gathering the water. And Jesus says, hey, that's what I have for you. Abide in me, and you'll bear fruit, and you'll bear more fruit, and you'll bear much fruit, and my Father will be glorified. Well, in verse 6, he goes on to say, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Take note of that word, shortly. And then he says, behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Three words, shortly, quickly, prophecy. And the shortly and the quickly, he explains a little further in. But a lot of people are like, shortly, man, it's been 1,000 years. For God, that's just a day. He says, a day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like a day. We'll come back to the why he waits as Peter gives us some insight into that. But the idea is, it's not that he was coming back immediately, but he wanted to leave them with an expectation that his return was imminent. What does that mean? He could return at any time. And why would he leave the first generation, first century generation Christians thinking he could be back today or tomorrow or immediately? Well, for the same reason he leaves us with that expectation. He wanted them and he wants us to live as if this could be our last day, as if these could be our last opportunities to make things right with family and friends, to reach out to those we're alienated from. And I'm reminded continually, again and again and again, as I go through Scripture, that our days are like a vapor, he says at one point. He says our life, it's like a grass that grows up in the morning and then withers under the heat and is gone by evening. And if you're young, I know it doesn't feel that way. As you're getting older, you look back and you think, man, it went by so quick. You look in the mirror and you're like, what happened? You know, how did I, what, where's that guy? And well, he's still in here, but he just doesn't show up on the outside anymore, you see. The enthusiasm's there, but the outer is denying the life within. And here's the reality. Our lives are short. And even if you're young, you can't take for granted that you're going to live a full, long life. It doesn't happen for everybody. We had a very young pastor here years ago. He married a single mom. Everything was as good as it could be. He was an athlete. He was like a trick skier, just an amazing guy in the Bible. I mean, we'd play racquetball, and he was like, okay, let's do this. When we get to whatever the score is, like 1-1, then we have to give a scripture that's 1-1. I go, well, that's totally easy, you know, John 1-1. But then we're like at 16-14, and it's like, wow, 16-14. I mean, he was challenging me always to be in the Word, and I was his pastor. And I loved that about him. But listen, the Lord took him. He was young. He was vibrant. He was on fire. He was serving the Lord. He was a dad. And the Lord took him. And so I'm sharing that with you because I don't want any of you who might be young and think, well, I'm not really living right. I better straighten it out because the Lord could take me. Well, yeah, you need to straighten it out, but not because, well, he might take you if you're bad. He might take you either way. No man can keep his soul alive. And if we live for 30 years or 50 or 90, I mean, I saw something, some woman's claiming to be over 120 years old. And I thought women didn't want you to know how old they were. But you know, I guess once you get that age, who cares, you know? But whether it's true or not, I don't know. But what I do know is even if you live to be 100 or 120, that's going to go by like that. And eternity is forever. So he's saying, I'm going to come shortly and I'm going to come quickly. I mean, when it happens, it's in a twinkling of an eye. And then he said, blessed is he. It's a beatitude. Who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. He is reminding us this is not an allegory or a fable where good merely triumphs over evil. This is history in advance. And as you watch the news, and I know you'll pay attention to it because you can't escape it, talk to family and friends, talk to people about it. Say, hey, this is exactly what we saw in Revelation weeks or months ago. One world currency. Every day we get closer to it. One world government. Every day people are saying and seeing the need for it. And it's going to have to happen. Why? The Bible prophesies it. Well, John goes on then in verse 8 to say, I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. It's a bit of a deja vu. This happened earlier on. Same sin, same reaction, same rebuke. Then he said, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant of your brethren, the prophets, of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. By the way, seven times in Revelation, he calls this book a prophecy, a book of prophecy. Daniel, when we read through Daniel, and many of you went through it with us in preparation for Revelation, now you see how important that book was, how foundational. Read Matthew 24. It makes so much sense. You got to have the old to understand the new. But as he shares this reality, the book is unsealed. Take note of that. Daniel was told to seal up the book, for the days were far ahead. But Revelation, he says, don't seal the words of the prophecy of this book. Why? The time is at hand. The only thing sealed in Revelation, the seven thunders back in chapter 10, verse 4. But the book is meant to be understood. We're sure of that because he says, blessed is he who reads, blessed are they who hear, and blessed are those who keep the words of the prophecy of this book. What kind of blessing would it be if he didn't think we could understand it or didn't make it possible for us to understand it? And then he says, well, the only thing that's puzzling to me at all in this chapter, he who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. It almost sounds like God saying, hey, whatever you are, just stay there. And I know that's not the heart of the Lord today. No, it's not his will. Any perish, but all come to repentance. If you're on the road that leads to destruction, he wants you to turn around and head to the cross as quickly as possible and confess your sin and ask his forgiveness and get on the road that leads to everlasting life. Because listen, there's no fence. I hear about people who say, well, I'm kind of on the fence. Let me be very clear about this. There is no fence. You're on the road that leads to destruction, and there is a road that leads to everlasting life, and those are the only two roads there are, and there are only two destinations. And you want to be wise in this because it won't just affect you temporally. It will affect you eternally. And it will affect all those who are close to you. When he says, let the one who's unjust stay there. Let the one who's filthy. He's simply saying, hey, once you make up your mind, you are going to be what you decide. In other words, he goes to say, he who's righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. Knowledge of the truth, knowledge of the word, knowledge of the gospel brings responsibility and demands a decision. And I believe this is an exhortation to make a decision. In other words, well, I'm just going to go my own way. I am glad you guys found that, and I'm glad it's helping you, but that's not for me. He's saying, realize you could be sealing your fate. And so the message of the cross, I already mentioned it, foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. That message that Christ died for our sins, was buried and rose again, that there's forgiveness and life in him and in him alone. If that sounds foolish to you, that means you're perishing. It means you're on the wrong road. Because those of us who are being saved, we know that this is the message that brings life. Well, he says again, behold, verse 12, I am coming quickly. And my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He tells us he's coming again. This same Jesus, the angel said to the disciples who saw Jesus ascend into heaven in the clouds, this same Jesus will so come in like manner as you've seen him go. But not only is he coming again, he says he's coming quickly. And again, that just means speedily, instantly when it happens. Peter, I already mentioned it, forewarned the mockers who would come saying, where's the promise of his coming? And Peter tells us that the Lord's not slack concerning his promises. Some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing any perish, but all come to repentance. And the third thing, not only is he coming again and coming quickly, but he's coming to repay the rebellious and reward the righteous. He says to give to everyone according to his work. Well, He also says there, I am. You remember, this was God's calling card to Moses when he said, who shall I say sent me? Say, I am sent you. And Jesus used I am numerous times in the Gospel of John. But here he says, I'm the Alpha and Omega, first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. We talked about it last time. The words are formed through the letters. Jesus is the Word made flesh. He is the entire representation and revelation of the Father and the will of God for man. He is the beginning and the end, responsible for creation, responsible for all that lies ahead. He is the first and the last. And then another beatitude. Blessed are those, verse 14, who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter through the gates of the city. So, hey, those who know, it isn't just knowing, but doing. It's not enough to say, I believe that Jesus died for my sins. He says, believe, well then receive him as Lord and Savior. Confess your sin and find forgiveness. And he'll give you the right to the tree of life and to enter into fellowship forever. But outside, dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. He gives us seven types of people that will be excluded from the kingdom of God. Now, we looked at a list last time. This list is unusual, and I'll share why with you. Some people read this and say, what? God's not going to let puppies come to heaven, you know? But the word dogs is only used to speak of literal dogs one time in the New Testament out of the five that it appears. The other four times, it's talking about men. And if you're thinking, why would God call men dogs? You don't know much about men then. And there's very good reasons for it. He's talking about men living like animals, acting on their animal instincts or fulfilling animal-type appetites. And of course, we are not evolved animals. We are a separate creation created in his image. The only reason men would act like animals is because of the fall, because of sin. And when he calls them dogs, listen, Isaiah calls Israel's own teachers, those who were unfaithful, dumb dogs and greedy dogs. Not just the people, but the leaders of the people, dumb and greedy. But it gets worse. In Deuteronomy 23:17, as God deals with the female prostitutes who he calls harlots, he uses dogs as a synonym for sodomites. And the picture here that develops is when he says outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral. He's talking about people that are living like animals who have moved from the knowledge of God and rejected the revelation of God and are living like animals. Well, no wonder Matthew 7:6 says, don't give what's holy to the dogs. Or cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you into pieces. Philippians, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. 2 Peter 2:2, he ties the dog and the sow together again. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit. Now get the image. I mean, I know you do. But it's worse than it sounds. He's painting a picture and he's saying, you've seen a dog go to his vomit, and that's about as gross of a thing as you can imagine. He's saying it's happened to them. Them who? People. Living like dogs. And as bad as it is for a dog to return to his vomit, it's worse for a person to return to their sin. For a human to turn from God. And he says, in a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. Why does a pig play in the mud? Because it's in its nature to do so. Why does a dog return to its vomit? Because it's in its nature to do so. But we were created by and for God and in the image of God. And yes, the image has been marred through sin. But we need to see what God's intended. He mentions murderers and idolaters and liars. And murderers are those who hate instead of love. We saw that last time. It's the seed, the root inside that produces the fruit in the act. Idolaters, Paul tells Timothy that in the last days perilous times would come. And men would be lovers, but instead of loving God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength and loving their neighbor as themselves, they would be lovers of themselves. The I love me generation, the lovers of money, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And then he says liars. And he says, whoever loves and practices a lie. Now, this is so important because the reality is, if there's one sin that I could be almost certain all of us have committed, at least at some point, it would be the sin of lying. And especially as children, I mean, it just comes so natural, doesn't it? I mean, nobody teaches you to lie. In fact, I know a lot of parents. I know a lot of kids. I've never had a parent say, watch this. He asked the kid a question. The kid lies. He's like, I taught him that. Is that cool? You know? No, of course, we don't teach our children to lie. We have to teach them to tell the truth. So he's not saying if you've told a lie, you're not going to be a part of the kingdom of heaven. Because if that were true, I think it's going to be very lonesome for God up there. But what he's saying is the one who loves a lie, embraces it, and this is what I live for, the deception, the darkness, that's not for us. And he says practices a lie. He's speaking of a lifestyle of lying, following the one who is the father of lies, who deceives and is deceived. Well, verse 16, you read two words you will not read anywhere else in Scripture. I, Jesus. What do those two words tell us? That this is Jesus speaking to us. Now, that doesn't say Jesus isn't speaking throughout those many portions where he did. I'm just saying you'll never read I, Jesus. So he wants us to be sure this is a revelation from him. And it is prophecy and it is history in advance. He says, I've sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. And I love this because there were seven this was originally sent to. Here we are nearly 2,000 years later, reading and studying and understanding it. I am the root and the offspring of David. Root because, well, he is the originator of life physically, all things made by and for him. He is the offspring of David because he is in the genealogy of David. He's the bright and morning star, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. The Spirit and the bride, I made mention of it earlier. We have our part. Speak the truth in love. Proclaim from the housetops those things spoken in the house. And then the Spirit of God comes alongside and says, yes, it's true. He convicts of sin, of righteousness, of judgment to come. It's the Spirit of God who convinces us that God loves us and will forgive us. It's the Spirit of God who seals us and then fills us and uses us and leads us and brings to our remembrance the things he's taught us. So we, with the Spirit, say, whoever desires, come. We with the Spirit, whoever thirsts, come. We with the Spirit say, come. And all who hear say, come. For I testify, verse 18, to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. Do you know this is exactly what the cults do? Not just the cults. There are many who just say, oh, I'm into the word, but I think you need the word and you need this too. No, you need the word and the Spirit of God. The word of God and the Spirit of God is all a child of God needs for growth. And I think I've been pretty faithful as I possibly could be in a study of a book like this to say, listen, you're not going to end up dependent on what I've seen or observed or understand or what I've read or shared. It's not about what I've said. It's what he said. And now that you've been through it and we've just walked together, which sometimes it just helps to have someone who's confident in what we're reading say, hey, it is saying what it appears to be saying. You can read it with understanding. You're not going to be dependent on someone else. And that's always been God's plan and intention. So we don't want to join those who add to the Word of God. So you need the Word and. And we need the Word and the Spirit. The only and behind it is the Spirit. And then it says, if anyone takes away from the words of this book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book. Who takes away from the Word of God? Who takes away from Revelation? Well, those who say it can't be understood are taking it away, aren't they? Those who say it's all just an allegory or it's all a metaphor or everything means something that we could never figure out or never agree on, they're taking away from it. those who have this crazy seminar. They call it the Jesus Seminar. I'm sure he doesn't like that at all, because he is no part of that seminar. They hold this thing every 10 years or so where the bright and most brilliant lost people get together to discuss what Jesus actually said or didn't say in Scripture. Now, these guys think they're Christians, and it's possible some of them might be, but I got to tell you, it is the weirdest thing that I've read and heard. I mean, I understand when people who are in the dark act like they're in the dark. I understand when people who don't know the Lord or don't claim to live like animals. I get it. But these guys get together, and instead of letting the Word sit in judgment on them, they sit in judgment on the Word. They say, well, Jesus couldn't have said that, or my theology says he wouldn't have said that, or that can't be what he meant or what he implied. And they're just taken away from the Word of God. They're just pulling it all out and saying, hey, the Bible gets thinner and thinner and thinner as these guys get a handle on it. And I want to suggest this warning. Well, this warning is about the book of Revelation, but just in case you're thinking, what about the rest? There are warnings in other portions of Scripture not to take away or add to any of it. So these final warnings bring us to this. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. One more time, he reminds us, time is short, the days are waning. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. I like it. The Spirit and the bride say, come, Lord Jesus. And the Spirit and the bride say to others, come to the Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Lord, thank you for this glorious adventure through this book of prophecy as we look to the future, as we see history in advance, and thank you, Lord, for the provision you've made, lest we find ourselves subjects of your wrath. We know, Lord, that you've delivered us from the wrath to come because we're in your Son, and the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we will join them. And that glorious reunion will take place, and we'll be there with you in the Father's house, and will return with you to rule and reign for 1,000 years. And then when you create the new heavens and the new earth, we'll be there with you, enjoying you, serving you, looking on your face, worshiping you. And it's our heart's prayer, Lord, that not one here, or one will hear these things later, or those who are listening in or logged on, that they'd be lost to you. Lord, don't let it happen. And if you realize these things are true, know this, it isn't about how much church you've been a part of or how many services you attended or how many good works you did, because there is no other means of salvation than the blood Jesus shed and the life he gave. He died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scripture. And today the offer's on the table. You can turn and rebel and run and resist, but all you'll be doing is walking the road you were already on, that broad road that leads to destruction. Or you can turn and repent and ask his forgiveness and come to the cross and then walk that straight and narrow road that leads to everlasting life. And it's your choice. He lets you choose. So choose wisely. If you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, I get who you are, I know what you've done, I know it's my sin that separated me, and Lord, I want to know you and your forgiveness, I want to serve you and want you to be my Lord and Savior, raise your hand and hold it high. If that's your prayer today and you've never before said yes, come, Lord, come into my life, forgive my every sin, anyone this hour, this service, if so, raise your hand. And we'll pray together. God bless you. I see your hand there in the middle. Awesome. And God bless you. I see your hand there in the back. Anyone else want to join this brother and this sister and say, me too, Lord. This will be the day. God bless you. Awesome. See your hand as well. Anyone else? You who raise your hand and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me, for convicting me of my sin, for convincing me of your love, and most of all, for sending Jesus, who died for my sin, was buried, and rose again. He gave His life, so I give you mine. He died for me, so I'll live for you. Forgive me, transform me, and use me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's welcome these brothers and sisters.